Name tags. Let's have a vote for name tags. I'm Russell. And this morning it's my privilege to share with you from the Word of God. And so I'd like you, if you have your Bibles with you, to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Wow, what a daunting task to speak from the book of Revelation. Many people avoid that like the plague because it seems there's so much going on there that it's hard to really understand. But this is a special book that is a part of inspired scripture, and it has been given to us with the purpose of revealing Jesus Christ. And that is a worthy pursuit of any individual. What is he like? Several years ago, I was out on ministry visiting somebody in the area in the Gaspé Coast. Came to this house, man invited myself in and another brother that was with me. And we began to talk about Jesus. And he said, I had a vision of Jesus. I said, really? Tell me about it. He said, well, he said, I saw Jesus standing on my kitchen table. And we happened to be sitting at his kitchen table. So that was kind of interesting. And so I went on to listen to him as he described how he reached out and held Jesus. And I thought how different his description of Jesus in his vision was compared to the vision that the Apostle John gives us in the book of Revelation. Turn to chapter 1 of Revelation, and you'll notice how John describes this vision that he has been given of the Lord Jesus. He tells us in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1, he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. This is the picture that John relays to us of the glorified Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one who was dead, but now is alive. And behold, is alive forevermore. Quite a contrast to what people normally relay to us as they describe their visions of him. I notice also, and I'll just begin with this in verse 19. He says in his giving this message to John, he said, write the things which you have seen, and we just read it. That's what he saw. And the things which are, and that will come up in chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. And the things which will take place after this. Many Bible students see this as a threefold division of the book of Revelation. The things that John saw was the glorified Christ. The things that are the seven churches. And the things which shall be hereafter pertain to the future. Those things which have not taken place yet. And that's what brings us to Revelation chapter 7. So turn there, please, in your Bibles. And before we begin, let's look to the Lord together and ask His help in understanding His Word. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the privilege that is ours to be here this morning to worship You. And how precious were the words that we sang together this morning, ascribing grace and glory to You and mercy. Thank You for the privilege of worshiping You together in this place at this time. Thank You for Your grace, which has been extended to us in our blindness, in our lostness, and brought us into saving knowledge of You, into a personal relationship with You. We are so indebted to Your grace, Lord Jesus. And we thank you for Your scriptures. We thank You for the book of Revelation that gives to us glimpses and details of the future. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would be our guide and our teacher this morning, that we may be reminded or revealed things pertaining to Yourself and to Your program. We ask, Lord, that it would be used of You to challenge those who need to be challenged, and You would use it to comfort those who need to be comforted. You're aware of all of our hearts and all of our circumstances, all of our situations. Lord, we ask that You would speak to us in this time from Your word, and we'll thank You for it, and to Your glory, amen. As we recall the last time I spoke to you from the book of Revelation, we're focusing in on chapter 5, where we have John describing his view of the lamb that is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we saw how that this lamb was standing, although it looked as though it had been slaughtered. And we realize that this is a picture that God wants to give us of what Jesus is like and what He is doing. And in Revelation chapter 5, we see how that they worship the Lamb. And before he begins with the message of the coming judgments upon the earth, because that's what's in the future, he wants us to focus in on heaven. And so John is brought up into heaven in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. And then he notices that the one who is sitting on the throne has a scroll. It's a wrapped up document that is sealed with seven seals. And the question goes out, who is worthy to take the scroll? And we understand that that scroll has reference to the dominion and the scope of all of God's creation. It's, as it were, the title deed of the entire universe, and in particular, the earth and humanity, and what God's plan and purposes are for humanity and for His creation. And none was found worthy except the Lamb, who is from the tribe of Judah. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he proceeds to come and to take that scroll. And then all of heaven breaks out in unison, in worship. But when we come to chapter 6, now the scroll begins to be opened. Those seals, one at a time, are meticulously opened, and as they are opened, details are given as to what takes place upon the earth. For example, notice in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." So here, this unfolding of an event that's going to take place, which is going to impact the earth. Not too much information is given other than that this rider, who is unnamed, is on a white horse, which symbolizes victory. He has a bow, but no arrows. He also has a crown. And so again, establishing whatever he is about to do, he is victorious in it. And his victory pertains to conquering. Now, later on in the book of Revelation, as the seventh seal is broken, out of that comes seven trumpets. And then when those trumpets begin to blow, it's as if more information is given about the unfolding of God's plan and purpose on the earth. So God is revealing what is going to take place on the earth as pertaining to the future. And a lot of people read into this, say, well, this is Jesus when he comes back. He's riding a horse of victory. But when you come to the further unveiling of God's purpose and plan on the earth, we discover that no, it's not Jesus. He doesn't come till the end of this period here, which is described in as broken seals, and then as trumpets proclaimed, and then as bowls that are poured out. All of them going over the same time period, but giving more information, more details. And the details are freaky. The details are devastating. The details pertain to God's judgment. You see, people see the future, and when they think about God as, well, you know, the God of the Bible is a God of love, and he's not going to, you know, he's not going to judge the world. But the Bible gives us a different picture of God. Yes, God is a loving God. And yes, God is a God of grace, but he also is a God of government. And God is going to bring retribution for the sinfulness of man and for the influence of Satan in his world, in God's world. And that's what the seals and the judgments that are revealed in the book of Revelation are all about. So in chapter 6, he takes us through the breaking of these seals. I want you to notice just verse 12 of chapter 6. He says, I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There's the mention of the Lamb again, associated with wrath. In chapter 5, we have the worship of the Lamb. Here in chapter 6, we have the wrath of the Lamb. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, the Lamb pertaining to Jesus is mentioned only two times. In the Gospels, Jesus as the Lamb is mentioned only two times. In the book of Acts, one time. In the Epistles, one time. But here in the book of Revelation, 28 times, there's reference given to Jesus as the Lamb. God wants us to see something about the Lamb who comes from the tribe of Judah, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but is presented as a Lamb. And the word in the original Greek here is not just Lamb, it's a little Lamb. And that's amazing when you connect God's wrath coming upon the earth for the sinfulness of man connected to a little lamb. That's not the message. You see, we're just giving the bookend of the message, and the bookend is six seals. We noted from chapter 5 that there are seven seals. Where's the seventh seal? Well, you have to go to chapter 8 for that. Chapter 8, verse 1 begins this way. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it up with the prayer of all the saints upon the golden altars, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it onto the earth. And there was noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. You see this judgment being poured out. Six seals in chapter 6, then the seventh seal in chapter 8. Well, what does chapter 7 have to do with it? By the way, my understanding of what the seals represent, it's a time period that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. It's a time of coming judgment upon the earth, upon mankind, according to the Lord Jesus. It is a time of great tribulation, a time that has never happened to that point where Jesus was speaking, and a time which he said never ever shall be again. So it's a very, very specific time period. Most Bible scholars refer to it as the Great Tribulation. This is according to Daniel, a seven-year period in which God is going to actually pour hell out onto the earth. That's not all there is to hell, but that's what it's going to be like for those who are living on the earth. But what about chapter 7, in between chapter 6 and 7? Is God just going to be throwing out judgment upon the earth? We read in chapter 7 that God actually creates kind of like a parenthesis here. And in this parenthesis, pertaining to the time when God's judgment is coming upon the earth, God gives us some information about how people are going to be saved during that period. Wonderful. Wonderful to know that although God is a God of judgment, there is salvation available. And notice there are two main groups in chapter 7. I guess we should start looking at chapter 7. Notice how he begins. Verse 1. After the things, he says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Control. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now you notice that words mean something. And here he said there was 144,000 and they were from the tribes of the children of Israel. Now there are 12 tribes that are listed here. Their names are given. And from each of those 12 tribes, 20,000 were sealed. So 12 times 20 equals 144,000. God, I believe, is referring to literal individuals who may be on the earth today who do not know they're from the nation of Israel. They're from a specific tribe, but they don't know what tribe they're from, but God does. And it's just a reminder to us that in all of the chaos that is taking place during this period and in any period, God is in control and will do what he says he will do. We need to be reminded of that. People who would be going through this period need to know that God has his hand on the thermostat and his eye on the thermometer, so that he controls what takes place. This is intentional of God, but there's control here because he's bringing about a plan and a purpose. So it doesn't tell us why these guys were sealed. we're left to our holy imagination, I guess, and searching of scriptures as to why 144,000 people who are from the various tribes of Israel are sealed by God. My personal conviction is so that they will be protected to accomplish God's purpose on the earth. The nation of Israel had the responsibility of being a testimony, a witness to the nations around about them. They failed. God brought judgment in upon them to get them to wake up, and they didn't wake up, and they're still in slumber, as it were, in unbelief. But God's purpose for the nation of Israel has not changed. And here we see, in a measure, the wonderful grace of God in resurfacing the purpose and ministry of the nation of Israel as these 144,000, during a time when judgment is being meted out upon the earth, are divinely protected so that they can go to the far ends of the earth and proclaim the gospel without fear of losing their lives. I say that because of the next group that's brought into focus here in chapter 7 of Revelation. Begins at verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. There's a definite connection between the specific numbers of the first group and the innumerable company in the second group. They are connected, not only in the chapter, but in God's purpose. I believe that this great multitude has been impacted by some of those 144,000. Well, what does it say about them? It says, well, they're a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. Now, white robes are used in the book of Revelation and in the Bible as a symbol of righteousness, of purity. Garments are often used to describe a person's nature. Isaiah said, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. You see, before God, each and every one of us, in terminology that we can understand, describing our garments, we like to dress up. I had somebody fit me up real nice this morning. Brush me all off, put the microphone in proper place, and said, okay, you're all ready, now you can go. When God looks upon us, the garments that He sees in and of ourselves are characteristic of our true nature, and they're like filthy rags before God. No matter how presentable we are to one another, God sees our nature as being corrupt. But here, intentionally, God says that they have been clothed in white robes. Their nature, the way they appear before God, has been changed. Something has happened to them to give their appearance before God different. That's the whole message of the gospel, beloved. Notice how it goes on here. And it says, they're clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. Palm branches were a symbol of victory. So they're not only virtuous, they're victorious. Well, wait a minute. Notice where they are. He goes on to say, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood round the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Something you need to know here is that these ones who are clothed with white robes, who are of an incalculable number from all nations, that must have been amazing to John. As he looked at this great multitude, there would have been people there who'd never, people groups who he had never seen before. He's used to a few, you know, like Italians and Greeks and Israelites and a few people from the Middle East. But there would be people standing there from the far reaches of the earth, standing there in front of him. And they're praising God with a loud voice, attributing praise because of God's salvation, because of his grace, because of God sitting on the throne, his government, and to the Lamb. And then in verse 13, one of the elders in chapter 4 and 5, we learn that there are 24 elders in this heavenly scene that John is brought into. And the safest, and I think the best interpretation is that the 24 elders refer to the church. It's a term that is associated in the New Testament with the church. They are a distinct group. They're not members of this great multitude. They're not a part of the 144,000. They're a distinct group, and one of them is moved to ask a question. Not because he wants to get information, but because he wants information to be made known. And the question that he asks is, who are these arrayed in white robes? And secondly, where did they come from? And so John says to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, or literally, come out of tribulation, the great one, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There we have the Lamb mentioned again, this time in association with his blood. You'll notice that when it speaks about the blood of the Lamb, it says pertaining to these multitudes who have come out of great tribulation, who have, although they've been removed from the earth, although they're in heaven, praise God, they're in heaven. So whatever the intention was against them down on the earth has not been realized. Oh, maybe they took their lives. During the tribulation period, it's likely that those who do come to faith in Christ will be martyred for their faith. They'll be killed because of the testimony of Jesus Christ, because they refuse to take the mark of the beast. They won't be able to buy or sell. They won't be able to get food or anything like that, because they refuse to take the mark of the one, the Antichrist, who is going to be in control. That'll be very hard for people. But their hardships and even their death results in their victory and in God reminding people that he takes account of what they suffered and what they went through and brings them into a whole new relationship with him. Notice how it goes on. So God wants them to be recognized. He says, in answer to the question, these are the ones who come out of great tribulation, the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, they too at one time had garments that were stained with sin. But the blood of the Lamb has washed their garments. And that's how people can gain an acceptance into the presence of God. You see, in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, blood associated with sacrifice referred to substitutionary sacrifice. In other words, right from the beginning of the Bible, from the book of Genesis, where those two animals were slain to provide garments, clothing, covering for Adam and Eve because of their sin, God established this principle that sin needs to be judged. Sin will be judged. And the penalty of sin is the death of the sinner. Or a substitute could take the place of the sinner, and that substitute needed to be sacrificed. The blood needed to be shed. It wasn't It wasn't that the animals, when they were sacrificed, their blood was shed. It wasn't that they were strangled. It wasn't that they were bludgeoned. They needed to be sacrificed so that blood in the Jewish remembrance of Passover, when it was established, God said when they are to take the blood of the slain lamb and they're to put it on the doorposts and the lintel of their doors. And when the angel of death passed over the land to bring judgment upon the firstborn, when he saw the blood, he would pass over them. And so by faith, people hearing that, knowing that God was coming to judge, would take the blood and they would put it on their doorposts. And when the angel of death came over, those houses that were under the blood, as it were spared. Those who were unbelieving, who thought that it was ridiculous, that blood, well, what's wrong with sin anyway? Everybody sins. Who is this God who demands that blood be shed? And so they suffered the consequences of it. That was just a taste of what God is going to do in this time period called by the Lord Jesus the Great Tribulation. Judgment is coming. God did it before, and he's going to do it again. And here in the book of Revelation, we're told that those who are going to go through the tribulation, some of them will be saved. Not all of them. Here, a great multitude. That's to God's glory. We notice here also, it says in verse 14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What I find interesting about this is it seems that the action about the cleansing effect of the blood is attributed to them. They have made themselves white in the blood of the Lamb. What's God trying to say here? Well, you see, it's God who provided the Lamb who died, whose blood was shed. That's Jesus. His blood is the only means whereby a guilty sinner can stand righteous and victorious before him. That is faith in his blood. You see, although we're not required to, as it were, do anything, going to church or saying our prayers or changing our way of life, that's not going to bring us white robes or righteousness before God. The blood of Jesus Christ can do that. But we need to appropriate. Those believers back then, or in that future time, rather, they will need to appropriate what the blood of the Lamb means. By the way, that's true for everyone in this room. If you think that you're going to go to heaven because you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you and just leave it at that without appropriating it, the difference. There are people who have entered into eternity through the door of death right now who believe that Jesus died on the cross for sins. They may even believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, but they never appropriated it. They never consciously repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that could be true of someone here today. That would be horrible if you here this morning were to, with information that you have, that Jesus died for your sins, that you stand before God guilty for your sins, and that if you were to stand before him and he were to ask you, why should I allow you into my heaven? And you went out of here just assuming that because you know the information, you're going to go to heaven if you die. Beloved, that will be a weight upon you that will sink you down to the deepest depths of eternal hell. You need to appropriate what Jesus has done for you. He died for sins, yes, but he died for your sins. He died for my sins, beloved. He died in my place. He shed his blood for me. I believe that because that's what the Word of God says. And when that was revealed to me, I responded to that and invited him to be my Savior. And you can do that if you've never done so. You can do that today. Notice the reward for those ones whom God wants to be recognized for having paid the price of their faith in Jesus Christ with their lives. A great multitude from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue. Notice their reward. It tells us in verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Reference to day and night just means continual, unceasing, untireless privilege of being in the very presence of God and serving him, ministering in his presence. Their being there is not their reward. It's serving him that is their reward. And notice it goes on to say, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. God will tabernacle. God will shelter them with his wings, as it were. This refers to protection. There's nothing that threatened them on earth that can threaten them now in the presence of God. They're before his throne and he's in absolute charge. Yes, they went through some harrowing times. They will, from our perspective, they will go through some, maybe perhaps some here this morning will be amongst that number. Those who walk out of this place who never trusted Jesus Christ, never responded to him as personal Savior, if the rapture takes place and the church is removed and you're left behind, you'll likely enter into this time period known of as the tribulation. The latter half of it, identified as the Great Tribulation, 3.5 years. First 3.5 years, all wonderful. Government arranging everything, ceasing wars, Middle East problems all solved. Wonderful. City of Jerusalem at peace, at rest. But in the midst of that 7-year period, the Antichrist comes forth and people recognize that they've been duped. And then the most extensive, degrading persecution will be brought against the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, as well as those who are the people of God, known of as believers. Not Christians. They'll be in heaven, raptured. You may be amongst that number. This would be great encouragement for you to know that although you may lose your life for your faith, although you may die through some tragedy, an earthquake or a famine, you may suffer famine, but that's not the end of the story. This is what God has in store for them. This is what God says. This is the future, but it's as certain as right now. You'll notice it says in verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Now, that's probably a reference to their circumstances that they will experience on the earth before they die and go to be with the Lord. You see, when you're being persecuted, you can't walk up to someone's house, particularly in that kind of an environment where, and that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, where he referred to those who would be like the sheep on his right hand, who would enter into his kingdom because they had taken care of his brethren. They had visited him in prison. It's a reference to the treatment of believing Jews during the tribulation period, and how that people risk their lives to help those who are in need. Because they can't go to the drugstore and get medication. They can't go to the grocery store without the mark of the beast. And to take the mark of the beast means that you're acknowledging that he is God. Which, of course, is blasphemy. But the penalty will be death. And there will be many who will refuse to take his mark. I hope that you'll think seriously, if you've never trusted Christ, and the rapture were to take place, nothing needs to happen. Some people say, well, the gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed. That's not for the church. That's not for the rapture of the believers. That's for the tribulation period. The gospel of the kingdom will go out. 144,000 possibly will give it. The angel that goes around with the everlasting gospel will communicate the message of God. And people will believe and be saved. But beloved, why would you want to wait? Why would you want to wait till the sky falls on you to cry out? If you're so hard-hearted that you haven't trusted Christ in the midst of a time of relative peace, when there's inner turmoil, and you hear the gospel message and you don't believe, what in the world makes you think that you will as your heart gets hardened through indifference? Later on, the time to believe, the time to put your faith in Christ is now, beloved, not tomorrow, not in 3 weeks, not in 6 years, not when you're on your supposed deathbed. The time to trust Christ is now. Behold, today is the accepted time. These ones, they'll neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You catch that interesting connection between the little lamb shepherding? Only in the economy of God will that which is weak be used to minister to those who are in need. That's the way of God, beloved. He's still doing that today. Those of us who sense our incredible inadequacies and weaknesses, God in His sovereign grace and goodness uses to minister to others. Just one little point I want to make and point out before I close. You'll notice in verse 10, as this great multitude who are going to be in the future, as they praise God, their praise is very specific. Salvation belongs to our God. Most translations have salvation to our God. But if you connect that with Psalm 3 and verse 8, where it's in the Old Testament, and much of the analogies in the book of Revelation actually come out of the Old Testament. And so I believe that this should be correctly translated. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's their praise. It's simple, and yet it's very profound. It's very clear. But notice what happens with that simple praise. Those of you who think that your tongue is all tied up and you can't share, notice what happens when they praise the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Verse 11 says, all the angels, myriads of angels around the throne, all of a sudden they start praising the Lord. And what a wonderful, awesome reality it is, beloved, that when our hearts are right with God, it comes across our tongues and out of our lips, and certainly it's directed toward the Lord, but it has a wonderful, amazing effect of inspiring others, influencing others to worship and praise Him. Beloved, if you can say that salvation belongs to the Lord and me, because I've entered into His salvation through trusting in the blood of the Lamb to cleanse me, that blood that was shed on Calvary, then the simple praise that epitomizes your life can and will impact others. May God bless you and make you a blessing to others. Let's pray. Father, the hymn writer has stated it very clearly. What can wash away my sin? Lots of religious people running around the world today, Lord. Zealots. And yet they don't have the answer to that question. Hymn writer correctly answers, what shall wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Father, we thank you for that day when Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and allowed himself to be the substitute for all of mankind. More specifically, for those of us who are here in this building at this very moment. Thank you that Jesus had his eye upon us. He was not there for his wrongs, his sins. He was there to be sacrificed, to be a substitute, to be a satisfaction to your holiness and justice for our sin, for my sin. Impress that upon each and every heart here this morning, Lord. Help us to enter into what the blood of Christ can do. Cleanse us from sin. Thank you for paying such a price. Thank you for its effectiveness. Thank you that though our sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like snow. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your life. Thank you for providing such a complete and wonderful salvation. I pray each person here may know the reality of that, the experience of it, their lives. To your glory, in your name, I pray. Amen.